Brethren, are you ready? Are you ready? You know, John opened the door on that. I went through the news this morning as well. I didn't have to go through the news yesterday. I went through the news this morning. First headline I saw said that Israel attacked Gaza, and the first one said 175 people killed. Then the next one said more than that were killed. Then as I finally got to print, it said 205 killed. Now the fact is, there's not somebody there counting all the bodies, adding them up, and keeping a tally yet. It's happening a little too fast. So who knows what the tally will be. I have no way to know if the initial news reports are inflated or not, but the fact is that they have time to look around and see what has happened. The poll seems to be climbing. From Reuters, it says Israeli warplanes and helicopters pounded the Hamas-ruled Gaza Strip on Saturday, killing at least 205 people in the bloodiest one-day death toll in the 60 years of conflict with the Palestinians. Militants in the Gaza Strip who have launched dozens of rocket attacks against Israel since a truce expired just over a week ago fired more salvos that killed one man and wounded several others. Both sides have said they're ready to stage wider assaults, threatening to plunge the region into a crisis that could leave stalled talks over Palestinian statehood in tatters. Goes on, talks about the smoke over Gaza City, the dead and wounded laying on the ground. Numerous targets were struck by Israel, various security checkpoints and infrastructure related to Hamas. And it says in the main Gaza City graduation ceremony, this is where Hamas was hosting graduation ceremonies for new recruits to their terrorist organization. At the main Gaza graduation ceremony, uniformed bodies lay in piles and the wounded writhed in pain. Some rescue workers beat their heads and shouted, "God is greatest." One badly wounded man quietly recited verses of the Quran. And it just goes on and quotes Defense Minister Ehud Barak. He said, "There's a time for calm and a time for fighting. Now's the time to fight." So Israel has decided to react to many of the various incidents that have taken place. Reuters also published a list of various comments that came from areas. Israeli Defense Force said the IDF will continue its operations against terror in accordance with constant status assessments by the Chief of General Staff. This operation will be continued, expanded, and intensified as much as is required. From Islamic Jihad, Hamas armed says all fighters ordered to respond to the Israeli slaughter, calling out for confrontation. From Hamas, it says the group will teach the enemy a lesson they will never forget. From the Arab League Secretary General Musa, we're facing a continuing spectacle that has been carefully planned, so we'll have to expect there will be many casualties. We face a major humanitarian catastrophe. And it just, again, quoted various sources. Now, to me, that was the lead article that actually pushed other articles off the page. And you had to go look for some of the other articles because this was crisis and it pushed everything else aside. What do you think, outside of the financial circumstances in the world, which are a major article, and John addressed some of those, would you think the next risk is beyond the immediate circumstance in Israel and in Gaza? Well, I'd go to Pakistan and India if I was going to look for the very next one in line in terms of what we're facing. So, Pakistan, India, signs of a coming war. Several major signs of a coming Indian-Pakistani war surfaced December 24th. What is today anyway? 27th? 27th. Well, that's not too far back. Again, this is one of the ones that got pushed off the main page. According to the Indian News Service that was quoted here, Pakistani Army replaced the Pakistan Rangers that regularly patrol the border with India. Pakistani troop movements were later confirmed by the Director General of the Border Security Force. STRATFOR is an intelligence assessment, a new service, a security reporting service, reported on the 22nd There's a high probability of India using military force against Pakistan after December the 26th, when a deadline expires for Pakistan to deliver on Indian demands to crack down on Islamist militant proxies that threaten India. Where were the militants that attacked in India and blew the hotels and the Jewish center and other places? Well, they came from militant camps inside Pakistan. India wants revenge. Pakistan is willing to cooperate, at least in a public manner, but is not willing to hand over any of its citizens or those in its territory to India, who is an enemy of their nation. And so a confrontation is building there, and they just happen to be nuclear powers that are getting ready to go to war, possibly. It says, with low expectations that Pakistan has the will or the capability to deliver on those demands, India has spent the past month preparing for military action against Pakistan. Pressure is now ratcheting up on both sides of the border. It says that as many as 5,000 targets in Pakistan have been identified by the military of India in order to attack. It says, saying that many of the militants hiding out in camps in Pakistan-occupied Kashmir have already fled. So the fact is, if they choose to attack, they're going to be attacking the targets, and they're going to be attacking the system, the nation. But the militants themselves who began the conflagration have already fled because they knew that they would be in the sites. So who's going to get hit? Well, you can figure that out. Another one of the news accounts that followed. This is Pakistan. The Senate on Wednesday ruled out the possibility of allowing India surgical strikes in saying such attacks would be taken as aggression. Any violation of Pakistani territory would be considered as war and be repulsed with full force, the leader of the House, Raza Rabbani, said while winding up a debate on national security in the upper house. He rejected reports that the U.S. Chief of Staff, Michael Mullen, had asked Pakistan not to retaliate in case of an Indian strike. We are neither conveyed such a message by Mullen, nor are we ready to accept such advice, Rabbani said. He dismissed reports of differences between the military and the civilian leadership. Rabbani offered India cooperation in the Mumbai probe, but said Pakistani citizens would not be handed over to India. And so a conflagration is brewing up right behind the Middle East between India and Pakistan. If you look at some of the major places around the world where there's trouble that relate more to the financial, one of the articles I pulled again off this morning is on Russia. It says, Russia is braced for unrest. Why would there be unrest in Russia? Well, there's unrest in Russia because the Russian currency is collapsing, because Russia's main product of foreign exchange is oil. And oil has gone down to $30-some dollars a barrel. And the Russian financial reserves are being depleted. And Russia made a pact, so to speak, with its citizens. And the pact was that we will care for you and you give us your rights. So a dictatorship has been in the process of being established in Russia. Media is in the process of being completely silenced, except for supportive media of the regime in power. And the pact was basically jobs and food and security, and we will take the reins, but you will be okay. Now, with economic collapse, the you will be okay part cannot now be fulfilled. And so you're starting to have unrest. Russia is bracing for further unrest as the ruble on Friday slid to a new low against the euro after a succession of moves to devalue its currency. A cut on Friday extended 6 weeks of devaluations by Russia's central bank designed to offset the impact of the global economic crisis and falling oil prices as the country's main export commodity approached its lowest level since 2004. Mikhail Gorbachev, the former Soviet leader, warned Russia faced unprecedented difficult and dangerous circumstances and could be headed into a black hole. It's not clear what the fate of our ruble will be or if society has sufficient financial and moral resources, he says. After the depreciation, which was the eighth so far this month, the ruble declined as much as another 1.2% on Friday against the dollar, a four-year low. The ruble has lost now nearly 20% of its value against the U.S. currency since August. So not only are they losing the value of their oil, they're losing the value of the exchange, which is a double whammy. Analysts at Barclays Capital said the best-case scenario would see Russian policymakers facing the mounting evidence of a recession, allowing a one-off depreciation of 10% or more. Again, further depreciation of their currency. The ruble slide comes as the government faces scrutiny over its policies. Demonstration earlier this month in the far eastern city of Vladivostok marked the first major challenge to the Kremlin since the onset of global financial crisis. And it just goes on. It says the workers' frustration over the non-payment of their wages and those that are threatened with dismissal. You're looking at the possibility of social unrest in various capitals and countries of this world because governments have made promises. Governments in other cases have simply not been responsible in the choices they have made, and the citizens who depend on the government are going to be unhappy. And so what did we have? What happened in Greece? There were riots. What have we had in France in recent years over economic circumstances and racial unrest? Riots. You're looking at the possibility now. China is very concerned about maintaining their economic circumstances. There are actually social unrest is actually building in China. Now, that doesn't hit the front page of the paper, but it's there, and it's taking place. And it happens out in areas where they don't publish it, but again, it is taking place. There was another article that I'm going back almost in reverse to the way these news items have hit over time. So if you go back prior to the others, you go back to circumstance, and it says in tiny Iceland had the highest standard of living in the developed world per capita, and is now has a currency that has been completely destroyed. And it happened in how long? How long did it take? 5 months? 4 months? It didn't take very long. It says here, a boy charged to the front of an angry crowd, this is in Iceland, tossed a carton of this yogurt that he had at the parliament building that splattered on the stone. He and thousands of Icelanders were protesting one of the strangest economic failures in the global financial crisis. This past fall, every bank that matters in this tiny nation, that is all three of them, it's a small nation, failed. Iceland's currency, the krona, became worthless beyond its shores. The country's financial system stopped working. Iceland is an extreme casualty of an era in which it became extraordinarily easy to borrow money. Anybody knows that around here? Was it extraordinarily easy to borrow money? You could mortgage your house and they would never even come inspect it. They would do what they call a flyer drive-by. The fact is they'd never even come to see what you had. And you could get it with no fees. They would ask you to, please take this loan. Let us give you the money. They wouldn't check, in some cases, your credit report or your references. It was the public system that was put in place, and it went around the world. But it was more than that. An examination of the nation's banking system, which collapsed over about 10 days this autumn. 10 days. The banking system collapsed in 10 days. Reveals the degree to which Iceland was one of the international financial bubble's most enthusiastic players. Home to fewer people than Wichita, Kansas, Iceland became so leveraged and so deeply intertwined with the global financial infrastructure that its collapse has rattled the world from Tokyo to California to the Middle East. The article goes on and shows financial deals that took place in Tokyo and California and the Middle East that were related to it. Until very recently, the 21st century had smiled on Iceland. Last year, it boasted the highest standard of living of any country, according to the United Nations, outranking the United States for all its McMansions and drive-through coffee shops, and Sweden with its government-paid paternal leave and other generous social benefits. Till recently, it was rated the highest standard of living of any country, including the United States. And then it just goes through and it lays out, and it shows a chart on their currency in relationship to euros, the currency in Europe. It shows at the beginning of 2008, in fact, at the end of 2007, the exchange rate was about 81 or 2 of the krona per euro. By the beginning of the year, it was exchanged at 100. And the chart now goes almost straight down. I don't know that there's any way to show you this, but if this is the chart of the exchange rate against the euro, here's current year exchange. It absolutely goes straight down. Now, they reversed it because they actually the numbers are going up, but they reversed it to show the drop. It's headed down right now past about 170. And the drop from 100 to 170 in the exchange has taken place in a matter of a couple of months. Their currency outside of their nation effectively is of no value anymore at all. Now again, that was off the news this morning. Now, the question is not, is this the end time? That's not my point. The question is, are you ready for hard times? Because we're never going to know at what point all these crises actually come together and create the perfect storm. It looks like a perfect storm to me that God has His purposes. But the fact is, are you ready for hard times? Are you ready? If you think they're not coming, you're not paying attention to what's taking place. The warnings have gone out. Have we listened? Deuteronomy 23, verse number 14. The economic system of our society, which is called Babylon in the Bible, is in the process of a crash. Now, in the Bible, in the very end of the book of Revelation, when Babylon is destroyed, the merchants weep and moan over the loss of all these benefits and all the trade. So it would seem to me prophetically that at some point in time, the Babylonian economy, so to speak, has to rise back up again. But it's going through a crisis at this point, possibly, that will allow or provide for leadership putting in place to fulfill the end time events. God knows. But the question to us is still, are we ready? Are we ready for some hard times? Deuteronomy 23 and verse number 14. A principle in the midst of other points. One moment. My throat's a little dry because the two or three times that Derek spun out and ran off the road kind of made me nervous this morning. But I'm getting over it slowly. Deuteronomy 23:14 says, "The Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp." Now that was Israel. We're spiritual Israel. And this is the congregation. This is the congregation of Israel in a spiritual way. "So the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp." Certainly that applies to us. "To deliver you and to give your enemies over to you, therefore your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you." So let's just say in application, is our camp holy? Is there no unclean thing among us? Or is there no unclean thing in our personal lives? So that God would not then turn away from us. I don't want God to turn away from me or mine or ours in any way in hard times. But it says God's there to deliver us, but he said keep holy, keep your camp holy. Don't have unclean things in the midst of your camp. Psalm 146. I don't know, how many chances do you start over? How many times does disaster come by and brush right next to you, and then you stop and say, I think I'll pay more attention next time, and then all of a sudden it's too late. Are we ready now? Psalm 146, verse number 3. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth, and that very day his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. It says freedom to those who are captive and bound, food to those who are hungry, justice for the oppressed. I guess that's where I want to be, is wherever God is. I'm sure we all do. But it doesn't mean that we're all ready. We should be. We need to be. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. He raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. He watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down. Is our camp holy? Is there no unclean thing in our midst? Are our homes holy? Is our life described in the same way? Now it says, don't put your trust in princes. That doesn't mean don't do your part to be ready for hard times to come. That's not what it means. Are we ready? We had services there in Post Falls last week, and we had a meeting that ran after. And then, I think it was just last week, must have been, Frieda Imes on the way home afterwards heads out in her car, and she gets down the road a mile or two and has a flat. Well, it was 4 degrees out, and it was at night, it was dark, and she had a flat in her car on the side of the road. And so she had her cell phone and called Mike, her son, and we were there at the hall, and Mike and I headed out to go change her flat. Now, this is Kennewick, so this isn't the far north, you know, Spokane. What do you think it takes to change a flat in 4 degrees at night in the snow? Well, you're either ready or you're not. Or you're going to lose a finger or two or something in the process. Mike jumps out of his car, throws on his coveralls, his boots. I jumped out of my car, throwed on my coveralls and my boots, and we changed the tire. Now, I can't say that I've always been ready for everything. That's not true. It wouldn't be an honest assessment. But I happen to have winter gear in my car because of the winter that we're in, to me, looks ominous, and because Michelle has reminded me 2 or 3 times. But you know, it's a funny thing. I had insulated boots, but the laces were kind of tangled up and they were smashed a bit from being stored. And at 4 degrees, you throw on, I had insulated coveralls. I threw them on and my suit underneath. I sat there and I fiddled with my boots. Well, you know what? When I finally got them on, my feet were just warm as toast. And my fingers were like little bricks. And we changed that tire. You know, you put your gloves on, that's okay. They will not deteriorate any further. But the damage, if you call that damage, it's just the pain is already there. We took off those nuts and changed that tire out, put her back on the road, and went on our way. And sometime later that night, my fingers felt good again. Well, you know, what if you didn't have the coveralls? What if you didn't have the boots? You got to change the flat. You're not going to drive away. You're either ready to handle it or you're not. It was 4 degrees. Fine. So what's the crisis? Maybe it's not 4 degrees. Maybe it's financial. Maybe it's housing. Maybe it's the water. Maybe it's some other issue in your life. Are you ready for it? If you know it's there, have you done your part to prepare? Because when God says he's in the middle of the camp, and therefore be holy, and I am your defender and protector, does not mean that he will say, well, no problem, I'll just set a pair of insulated boots and coveralls by the side of the road so that when you get there, you just pick them up. That's not what he says. That's not how it works. have you done your part? Hard times are coming. For some, hard times are already here. These are not normal times. This is a world crisis that we are walking into. And it will be. And it's far on its way. The worst, though, is still yet to come. Proverbs 6 and verse number 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer, gathers her food in the harvest. The lesson is for you and me. Okay, our summer is gone. Did you gather your food in the summer? And we don't mean just last summer. In the easy, warm, and protected times of our lives, which generally have been up to this point, even with the troubles that we have faced in some respects in between. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall your poverty come on you like a robber, and your need like an armed man. So God says, you should have prepared for hard times. Hard times are here for some and coming for others. This is real. God says you should be prepared. Proverbs 30, verse number 21. For three things the earth is perturbed. Yes, for four it cannot bear up. So there's some things that just can't hardly be stomached. For a servant when he reigns, because he's not ready to reign. He hasn't trained and prepared himself to reign, and therefore it's going to be a disaster. A fool when he's filled with food. Someone who's been irresponsible and yet receives the reward of somebody else's diligence. A hateful woman when she's married. God help the man she marries. And a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. It doesn't mean that Cinderella can't go to the ball. What it means is those who have not prepared themselves, if they inherit the benefits of someone else's diligence, says that's almost irritating to the earth because it isn't the way it should be. Then it goes on. There are four things that are little on the earth, but they're exceedingly wise. The answer, people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. Goes back to the earlier passage I read. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. They're saying that their homes cannot be destroyed easily. And yet they're just a little animal, and by just instinct, God showed them how to build a home in such a way. When we climb on the Grand Teton, and you get up to the caves, which is one of the base camps as you go up the mountain, and it is all rock, and these little badgers, the marmots, live right there in those rocks. And they're just as secure and safe and sound, I suppose, as any of us would ever be in our homes. Maybe more, because of what God gave them. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. If 5 or 10 locusts attacked your garden, you think you'd be in trouble? No, you're only in trouble because they're all together. So the point is this. Stay together. Work together. Don't just wander off on your own. And then it says, the spider skillfully grasps with its hands and is in king's palaces. God gave it the gift to be able to go in and establish itself in some of the finest places on earth. And yet it has no means of its own. So it's talking about preparing when there is time to prepare by example, making the homes solid and secure and safe where you live, your environment, advancing, staying together in the brotherhood and the fellowship of the church clearly would be a major portion of that. And working diligently with your hands to do your part to maintain what God has given you in the best possible way. Brethren, we're going to have to be prepared to care for ourselves, and we're going to have to be ready to help others. I can't help it if there are people who never, ever trained themselves to be gainfully employed. That's not my fault. Now, I can't say just because I had the opportunity to do so that I would be okay in any circumstance, because the fact is I would not. But if you never, ever trained yourself and prepared yourself to be gainfully employed, then you put yourself at risk. Or you put your children at risk if they don't come up and are raised in such a way where they understand they have to be diligent in that same thing. You know, I go back, and I've heard this said so many times, I went to college on the GI Bill. And people said, well, you had a gift to go to college. They paid your way. And I said, you know what it would take for you to have the same gift? You just go sleep in a tent in the mud for 2 years and don't spend a penny. And you sleep outside, and you risk your life in the process, and I'll tell you what, you can get just as big of a savings and benefit as I had when the time comes. Now, you can say, well, okay, I still appreciated the GI Bill. I very much did. But I worked for that. Not in the way we would necessarily do so in the church, because I wasn't in the church, because we wouldn't be off going to war. But I worked for it. I suffered for it. I sweat for it for years, two, and it paid off handsomely. I'm grateful those benefits were there in place, but there's other ways in which benefit can be received. It means that when the time in our life comes to sacrifice, we sacrifice. When the time comes to not have some shiny new thing, you don't buy the shiny new thing. You take that and try to reproduce something that will be of value later on. You try to prepare when there's opportunity. Hard times hit. We all make mistakes. You know, God knows, I have made many mistakes, and I've illustrated scores of them in sermons over the years. So I don't just turn aside the fact that it is by God's grace that we have those things that we do, and we're grateful for them. But it's not in the absence of good works. It wasn't something that I just then in my own life laid around and waited for God to supply. I did not. It means that I was diligent as best I could be, and God indeed blessed that in various ways. I'm grateful for that. We must be ready to care for ourselves, and we should also be ready to help others. Deuteronomy 15. There are mistakes, there are accidents, there are circumstances that go beyond our control. That's not the point. The point is, when it is summer, you gather. When it is fall, you harvest. And when it is winter, you eat and live off of that which you have stored up in the good days, as much as you are able. If we fail to do that, if we fail to have done that, I hate to say if it's going to be too late. It doesn't look real good right now economically in terms of jobs or opportunities or the flush benefits of our Babylonian society. Better have done something. We better be ready and now in place. Deuteronomy 15, verse 7. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren, within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. You shall open your hand wide to him, willingly lend him sufficient for his needs, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand. In the context of the Jubilee and the sabbatical years, it's saying, look, if you know that debt's going to be released shortly and he genuinely has a need now, you still be willing to help him if you can. Obviously, if you can is implied, and that will be in other places. Don't be so concerned that you're going to lose what it is that you share, if you have it in your hand to share. It says, if your eye be evil against your poor brother and you give him nothing, and he cries out to the Lord against you, it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land, therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor, to your needy, in your land. now. That's one scripture, and it's a very important scripture. There's other scriptures that show that there is a measure of accounting. But I go back, and I've mentioned this, and I don't mean to use it as some point of righteousness. I do mean to use it as a simple point of illustration. Right here in Kennewick, Mike Imes gave the split sermon that I've mentioned about alms and giving and sharing. And I turned around and I gave the example. I'll go into the Minneapolis airport. And just like $2, I think it was, to the lady there that was bussing the tables, and the gratitude she shows and how shocked I was at just the response for such a small little thing. And yet, I've kept in mind what Mike said and tried to keep it in my heart because of it just struck me. We're going into a period of hard times. They're coming. For some, they're here. Do not close up your hearts to those around you who have need, because you're going to see them. There will likely be some in the congregation right here in Kennewick, up in Post Falls, Colville, Lewiston. There's likely going to be some who have specific need. Look out for them. Watch for them. And yet I would give warning to those who, if they are not diligent in their own lives, it is an act of mercy when somebody assists, but it's not our place to demand from others their resources. It is their responsibility before God to give and share as they are able. God is merciful, but God is also just. And I get into a mental contest on this principle in various times in the church. Because there are some who focus very strongly on the fact that God is merciful, God is kind, He's understanding, He's compassionate. He is, all those things. And so what they want is they want to be merciful and compassionate and understanding and all of those things. That's fine. I want to be that too. But God is also just, which means there's accountability. And you know what? I want to be like God. I don't want to be like part of God or politically correct God or socially, you know, responsible God. I want to be like God. I want to be like Jesus Christ. And so I don't have the option or the right to hold court. I'm not going to judge because in terms of somebody's responsibility or not, in terms of their conversion or in terms of their future. I can't play that, and I don't want to play that. But in the character issues, I want to learn to be merciful. But I also want to learn to be just, to be like God. I don't want to be just the soft and sensitive part of God only. And I've seen that at times play out in the church as somehow that is our goal. That is not my goal. I don't believe that is what the Bible records. But in the book of Jude, reference is made to helping people in different ways. That we would make a distinction and a judgment in terms of how we might help someone. But I'll start in Jude, and then I'll take it a little bit further. Jude 20, "You, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." We all need to do that. If we get what we deserve death. Eternal life is the gift of God based on God's grace. No matter what we do, no matter what we try to do, we'll never earn that. So obviously we have to keep that in mind. But it talks about the way we then relate to others, and we're talking about ordinarily, maybe, principally in the church, maybe not exclusively. It says, "On some have compassion, making a distinction, differentiating the way we would intercede." He says, "Though some save with fear." Let me give you maybe an example of compassion. "Oh, I'm so sorry. Let me help you." Or, "Don't you ever, ever do that again." Now, you could say, well, you can't say that to your brother in that way. Maybe you can't, unless he's a very close brother, or maybe somebody over which you have personal responsibility for, or maybe somebody would say it to us in a way because they have responsibility for us. It says, make a distinction, a difference. There are some in which we show compassion to intercede on their behalf, There's others we save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Even in matters of sin, where we have relationship, there would well be opportunities sometime where we would go in, take very strong action, corrective action, to reach in and pull someone out of a disastrous circumstance. And it would not only be done because we encourage them. Encouragement is important, but there is a distinction. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 will add another element to the fact that there's going to be some of us in need. And if some of us are going to have assistance when we get into hard times and when finances begin to fail in a more significant way. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse number 1. He says, "Brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, just as it is with you. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." And that's what we should pray, right? On a regular basis. God, deliver me from the evil one, from Satan's trial and test and attack, in a personal way. "We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things that we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." So we're trying to take on the nature of Jesus Christ. "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition he received from us." So we're not supposed to intercede and just help any old person for any old reason in any old way. These are brothers that we would actually separate ourselves from because they walk disorderly in a way that becomes divisive and injurious to the rest of the body. He says, "You yourselves know how you ought to follow us. We were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, not because we didn't have the right to take of the tithes in order to support ourselves and the work that we do." He says, "But to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." If someone is a sluggard, as the Bible describes, and they're unwilling to do their part, do you help them out anyway? Do you pay their bills to give them a place to stay? Do you care for their needs? That's not what the Bible says. You see, God is not just merciful, He's just, and at some level, then accountability becomes a necessary thing. "We hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread, that they do what is necessary to maintain themselves." When a person is trying and would do what they can, then they need help if they need more. But if they're not responsible at all, then to give them more is about the same as bailing out the banking industry we have in this country as it already is, because it's going to take more and more, and it's bad money after good, or good money after bad. It all will go away. "As for you, brethren, don't grow weary in doing good." Don't get tired of helping because some have set an example or efforts to assist have gone to waste. Don't let that turn aside your most generous and necessary nature. "If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not count him as an enemy, though, but admonish him as a brother." It's an act of love. Now I go back, the question is not, is this the last days or is this the time of the end? That's not the question. Because this thing can go up and down according to God's purposes and His timing, and probably if we ever try to pin the tail on the donkey, we're going to be wrong. The last time we pin the tail, we're right. We can say, oh yeah, well all those other times didn't count. The question is, are we ready? Are you and I ready for hard times to come? Have we incurred and continue to incur debt for consumption, for the pleasure of our senses? Excuse me. Just the back of my mind, the chill of going off the road with Derek. Almost gone, but I'm almost over it. Are we ready? Luke 12. Verse 16. It says, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? I have no room to store my crops. He said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. And I'll store all my crops and my goods. I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your easy, drink, and be merry. God said to him, you fool. This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So there's nothing wrong with God giving us increase and blessing, or we making decisions in such a way that bring blessings in our lives that God then rewards and restores to us in some way. But it says, don't let the comparison be left out. Storing up for yourself, but not being rich toward God. He said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you eat, or nor your body, what you put on. That doesn't mean don't work hard and be diligent in your life. There's many, many scriptures here that come to play. We are to be diligent stewards. Stewards not only of the Word of God, but of God's gifts. Life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn. God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Of which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to your stature? If you are then not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? So it is a matter of trusting God and relying on Him that He will make provision, but we have to do our part. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They don't toil or spin, yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. It says, let not that consume you. It doesn't mean don't go to work and do your part. If you don't work, you don't eat. That's what the Bible also says. It says, all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. I believe we're going to see riots. I believe we're going to see social disruption at some point in time. We don't have the character that they had in the Depression when the food was out and they went and worked and chopped the wood and they shared and they stood in the lines. We don't have the national character anymore it even had in that day. It said, verse 31. Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourself money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches or moth destroys. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, Cornelius gave many alms. Dorcas constantly made and provided and gifted things to those around her. It doesn't mean they didn't have a place to stay or a home or a car or a bank account or any future. It doesn't mean that at all. The point is being made here by comparison. Don't store up what you have just so that you can have it. When there's someone in need, look around, and if you're able to do so, do not close your hand to those in need. Let your waist be girded, and here's the point, and your lamps burning. Be ready to go. Are you ready? Can you look in the mirror and say, yes, I'm ready as much as I know to be at this point? You yourselves be like men who wait for their master till he, when he returns from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. We're talking the wedding supper here, ultimately, the marriage of the Lamb. And that he should come in the, if he should come in the second watch or in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. Which means, in the church there's going to be different watches. Some are going to watch and be ready, and then they're not going to be on the watch anymore. Maybe they die. Somebody comes along after and continues to watch and be ready. Which doesn't mean you're sitting looking at the horizon. It means you're doing God's work, fulfilling His will. You're building and growing and being ready for the job which God has given to us. They come in the third watch and finds them what? Watching, ready to go. Blessed are those servants. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, well, who then is that faithful and wise steward who his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will make him ruler over all that he has. If that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink with the drunk, the master of that servant will come in a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. That servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few. Sin is still sin, but God is merciful, and he gives us account for what we understand and then what we do. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. To whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. These are important times. I don't think this is just a dress rehearsal or a dry run. Luke 21, going over a little further in the chapter. Luke 21, verse number 29. He spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree. All the trees, when they're already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you likewise, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. So there will literally be a people in their lifetime, these things will come together and take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and the day come on you unexpectedly. And that is exactly the society we are in. That's what's offered to us. The cares of this life. Comfort, convenience, pleasure, satisfaction, entertainment, opportunity. And the warning is that if we take that as our goal and pursue it, the day would come upon us when we're really not looking and keeping our focus. It will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. I could have pulled a line of articles off the internet yesterday. I'll be able to pull a line of articles if I needed to off the internet tomorrow. This is today. That's quite a bit. That's enough. There's a lot going on. This is the real thing, brethren, what is going around us. Again, the question is not, is this the end time? The question is, are we ready?